Well, let's go back to 1 John chapter 4. Actually, we're turning to this chapter for the first time. We finished chapter 3 last Sunday. And now we're heading into the next section of this letter. And so this morning we're considering together 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. First John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. At the end of August, the Cultural Research Center at Arizona Christian University released the results of their 2021 American Worldview Inventory. And it's one of these religious surveys that is done by in connection with a man by the name of George Barna. And this particular survey was conducted with a nationally representative sample of 2,000 adults. And here are some of the results. 69% of these people, and if you can extrapolate that to the whole population of this country, 69% self-identified as Christian. Now, that is a very broad term. And so the rest of the survey allowed the definition of Christian to be narrowed down. And eventually, only 35% self-identified as born-again Christian. So why you would want to call yourself a Christian, but not say you've experienced the new birth, is an interesting question. But it was down to 35. Out of that group, of those who call themselves born again, only 44%, so that's less than half, believe that they were going to heaven after death, but only because they had confessed their sin and accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. So over half claim to be born again, and yet they did not say their eternal destiny was owing to they're having accepted Jesus as Savior. What does that mean? I'm not entirely sure. But that means that almost 6 out of 10 of those people who identify themselves as born again really don't meet the biblical definition of born again. And so there were other ways to narrow things down and further questions that were asked. And it was discovered that there was a segment of people that at least met the biblical definition of born again. So they said they were born again, but they also said that their eternal destiny was because of faith in Christ alone. However, even within that group, and these are maybe the most troubling of statistics, even within that group, here were some of the results. 51% said that all religious faiths are of equal value. 50% held that the Holy Spirit is not a real living being, but is merely a symbol of God's power, presence, or purity. 40% of theologically defined born-again people said there is no absolute truth. And 37% believe that if a person is good enough or does enough good things, they can earn their way to heaven. That just wasn't the way they had gone. Would you say there's a bit of doctrinal confusion in this country? And there are many reasons for that, but I'm sure that in great measure it's due to the fact that there are so many religious spokespeople out in the world. People who are claiming to speak for God, people who are claiming to represent even Jesus, but who are proclaiming conflicting messages about just some of the very basic things regarding Christianity. And that is disconcerting. But it is not as though that is a new problem in the world. In fact, when you read the New Testament, you find that it's just filled with warnings against false teachings. And in fact, I've tried to point out in this study that the general background of 1 John is a particular form of false teaching that he is correcting, but that was having some influence with these people that he cared so much for. Our text today is actually going to bring that issue of false teaching into focus, and it's also going to instruct us about our responsibility in reference to false teaching. Look with me at the very first statement in chapter 4, verse 1. He says, "Beloved," and here again he's assuming that these people are genuine believers. He views them as members of the same family with him. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits." That is John's thesis that he's going to develop throughout this little passage: test the spirits. And that is, therefore, our consideration this morning. This is what the Lord would have us consider today. This is his exhortation to us: test the spirits. Now, last week I was talking about tests as well, but I was talking about tests of the assurance of our salvation, which is, of course, another big emphasis in the gospel, in the epistle here of John. But this testing is really taking some of the same considerations, but using that testing process as it relates to other people, particularly those who are representing themselves as religious authorities, others who are claiming to tell you what is the way of salvation. They need to be tested too. That's John's burden here. And we want to have a clear understanding of what he means by the word testing. This is actually a common New Testament term for what we generally call discernment, making distinctions or putting things to the test is the specific idea. And we can appreciate that process because this word is often used in Greek for when they were going to examine carefully some kind of precious metal or something that was alleged to be precious metal, something very valuable, something solid, something genuine, and they are not totally sure. So they put it through a series of examinations precisely to determine, is this thing the real thing? Is it what it claims to be? That is what we're being called on to do. And in fact, we should pick up here that he is not talking to pastors and he's not talking to theologians. This is a command that is thrown out there for everybody that reads this letter. Just like everything else in this letter has a very broad scope for God's people, it is incumbent on all believers to be engaged in this process of examining, putting things to the test. All of us have that responsibility to test the religious ideas and doctrines that are presented to us. Now, since we're talking about testing and examining and questioning, I've set up our approach this morning by way of questions. We're going to be asking certain questions that are going to help us understand what John is getting at today. And first of all, though we've already begun to answer, the question that we can look at further right in verse 1 is, why is the test needed? Why is this so important? Why is this brought out here and emphasized in so many other places? Why is the test needed? Let me read the entirety of verse 1. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world." And as you think about that statement and ask, what can we learn here about why this test is needed? I would say, first of all, this test is needed because of the spiritual origin of the false teaching. Notice he doesn't say, test the religious teachers. He doesn't say even test messages you hear about Christ or salvation. What he says specifically is, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. And he keeps that spirit language going all the way through the passage. What I'm saying is that precisely because this religious teaching is from a realm that we cannot easily see, It's not visible to the physical eye. It's not a physical thing. You're talking about probing into this other invisible realm, this spiritual realm. It can be a lot harder to see the true nature of what's being taught there. And so it requires special analysis. John assumes that all these other messages about salvation do not originate in the brain of the false teacher, and just some opinion that he came up with sort of on the fly just because he felt like it. There are deeper sources to these messages. And those sources are spiritual in nature. And if it is a true message, the origin is the Spirit, capital S, of God, which we'll talk about later. But if it is a false message, John's assumption is the origin is the arch enemy of God, and his name is Satan. John is not afraid to talk in those blunt kind of terms. In fact, remember what he had said back in chapter 3 and verse 10. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So at that point, he was looking at people's lifestyles, and he was saying this ungodly lifestyle reflects a satanic origin. Now he is looking at the content of the religious teaching, and he says these false messages have that same satanic origin. And again, he is not the only New Testament author to say this. One that came to mind is what Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 4, where he is talking about what it's going to be like in these last days between the comings of Christ. And he says there are going to be people who are going to depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. That is a sobering revelation, that the false messages about Christ and salvation, though in some of the vocabulary may sound very appealing, and even borrowing the language of Scripture, you could actually describe them in their source as teachings of demons. That is a sobering analysis. And so is the next problem that's going to make testing necessary. Testing is needed because of that spiritual origin, and also, secondly, because of the prevalence of false teaching. Notice what he says. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. Many, he says. This was not a small problem in the early church. Just kind of every once in a while, there were these unorthodox messages going around. Again, read the New Testament. And so many of these letters are about correcting false messages, false gospels, false understandings of the work of God. This is a prevalent problem, and it has only gotten bigger over time. In our day, Satan has so many more avenues to get these messages out, whether you're talking about books or articles or even Bible studies and church gatherings. The airwaves are filled with this, cable TV, the internet, the world of podcasts. Satan has all of these venues now to where the many of the first century seems to pale in comparison to what is out there today. And so we should be convinced that the testing is needed. Now, all of that could be very intimidating when you realize Satan is behind this and it is such a huge problem. You could be afraid to even begin the process. How would I even know? How would I tell the difference between what is true and what is false? Well, thankfully, this passage and other passages as well are given to us to equip us for that task. The Lord doesn't just say, test the spirits and kind of get into this big realm. He actually gives you teaching, resources, understanding by which you can develop discernment. He provides us the guidance that we need in his word, and that's what we're looking at next as we consider the second question. And that question, which verses 2 and 3 is going to answer, is this: what is the standard for the test? What is the standard for the test? Every test has some kind of standard, against which the students' responses are compared to determine whether they're right or wrong, whether they're good or bad. There's some kind of criterion out there that the tester is using to assess the quality of what the student has turned in. If it's an objective test, something that's just a fairly simple matter of right or wrong, or clearly one best answer, there is a test key that spells out the right answers. A lot of times, it is not that easy. It is a more complex kind of examination. It involves a certain amount of subjectivity because it has to do not with just information, but with the application of that to new problems and the expression of that in precise ways, in careful ways. And so a teacher, for example, might use a grading rubric where the criteria are broken down depending on the main topics, and you have a whole range of how good or how great the answer might be. And in this class I'm taking, I'm sorry I keep talking about this because it's on my mind a lot, the teacher has this rubric where on the front end you have excellent, and it goes down from there, including good, bad, and ugly. So thankfully I haven't hit the ugly range yet. But whatever the wording is, there is a rubric that spells out the standards that you're using to assess. Well, John gives us a rubric like that as well. Now, this is not the only rubric in the Bible. This is only one passage on one kind of false religious message, but it was the one that was especially necessary for the readers of John in that situation and what they were facing at that moment. And actually, it is so much at the core of Christianity. It is so foundational that it becomes very helpful for assessing all kinds of religious movements. It may not cover every base, but it is certainly one of the central pieces. We're talking about the criterion of the identity of Jesus Christ. Like, who basically is this individual that is being proclaimed as the Savior, right? What is his person all about? What are we going to say about his nature? What is the identity of Jesus? And as John spells out that standard, he's going to state it first negatively and then positively first and then negatively. And so the positive statement is in verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And I want to point out, first of all, how he begins to, again, keep us focused on the spiritual nature, the spiritual origin of all this. He doesn't say, by this you know the true doctrine. He could have said it that way. That would have been acceptable. That ultimately is what he's talking about. But the way he words it is, by this you know the Spirit of God, capital S. And what he means by that is, by this you know that the Spirit of God has been working in a person's heart to true salvation and brought them, because he brought them to a right persuasion of the identity of Jesus. He is keeping our focus on that spiritual realm. And he's attributing anybody who, we could put it this way, passes the test, right? They don't pass the test because they're smart. They don't pass the test because they studied all the right books. They don't pass the test because they have spent enough time studying and comparing and through the use of logic coming to the right conclusions. Study is important. God uses means, chiefly his word, to bring us to understanding and faith. But no amount of reading, even the Bible, is going to bring somebody to the correct conclusion as far as them being personally persuaded of who Jesus is and trusting him in the light of who he claims to be. That happens only through a supernatural work, the work of the Spirit, what we typically call his illuminating work. The Apostle Paul talked about this as well. And 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is very similar in verse 3 to what we're looking at. He says, therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in or by the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, you can say those words, either Jesus is accursed or Jesus is Lord. He's not talking about just the sounds coming out of your mouth. He's talking about actually confessing a heart persuasion, in that case, that Jesus is Lord, in order to truly do that. The Holy Spirit would have had to brought you to that conviction. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says this, for God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You can be surrounded by this truth. It can be in your brain. It can be coming into your ears. You can even express it verbally and explain it in some depth. But when it's talking about you have actually come to the point where you are convinced that the glory of God is shining through specifically the face of Jesus Christ, to really be convinced of that, to embrace it such that you give your life to it and it becomes a transformative kind of belief, not just a mere assent, that is going to require the illumination of the Spirit. Now, folks, if we're reading this passage in 1 John and we're like, yes, of course I know that. Of course Jesus is God in the flesh. Of course that was necessary to my salvation. Why do we have to cover this base? This is like doctrine 101, right? John would say, you don't understand. People don't just get up in the morning and take this as a matter of course, that Jesus is God in the flesh. If you really believe that, you ought to be deeply encouraged. You ought to be thrilled. This is not just kind of a dry bones basic doctrine message, but this is pointing you to the fact that you have been the object of the mercy of God, and he has worked this mighty miracle in you that has brought you to that persuasion. People don't just believe that just because they choose to or they think it's a great idea. You have been the recipient of divine illumination. John does not want you to get over that. He keeps coming back to the Spirit of God as the source of all of this. Now, what was it about Christ that was the issue in John's day and that he is really stressing in this passage? He does say that this is about Jesus Christ coming in the flesh. It had to do specifically with the genuine humanity of the Messiah, or more precisely, with the genuine union of the divine nature of the Messiah with the human nature of the Messiah in one indivisible person. That is what he's pointing to with that language. And when I explained, when I started this series, I explained something about the false teaching that seems to have been going around on that point. It seems that John was responding to what we tend to call Sorinthianism, not Corinthianism. That's a whole other set of problems. Sorinthianism, that reflects the name of a man, Sorinthus, in the first century. And his idea was that Jesus of Nazareth was an ordinary man, but one that was chosen by God to carry out God's plan of salvation. And at a certain point, probably at his baptism, the divine nature or the divine Christ descended on the Jesus of Nazareth, human, and sort of hung around with or hovered over him or spoke through him during the course of his life. But because they evidently had such a high view of the deity of Christ, at the point where Jesus died on the cross, the divine nature pulled back and did not go through that experience of suffering and death. Basically, Jesus was merely an instrument that the Christ used for a certain period of time. And you say, that's really strange. How would that even work? Why would somebody come to that conclusion? Well, some think that actually they were taking what John wrote in his gospel and just going with it too far. Because when you read the Gospel of John, his emphasis isn't on the humanity of Christ, it's all about the deity of Christ. Working these miracles, identifying himself as the I Am, carrying out all these signs that point to his divine nature, and there was such an emphasis on that that perhaps these people had trouble accepting that even while all of that was true, Jesus also was a genuine human being, and these two natures actually did unite in this one person, and there wasn't a problem with that. In response, John is saying, actually, you have to confess both truths. Confess the humanity of Christ, inseparably connected to his deity. It is necessary to do that in order to pass this test. Now, somebody could say, well, why was the humanity so important? Why bring that out and make it such a condition of genuine belief? Well, consider these things. How could Jesus substitute for us if he is not truly one of us? How could he die for us, as the scripture says that he died for us, if he wasn't human and therefore capable of dying? In fact, that is the argument that Hebrews chapter 2 brings out. I love this passage. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, of that flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. And you might lose the logic there in the words, but he goes right from sharing flesh and blood to the idea of death. The point is, God in his own being cannot experience death. He is immortal. The only way God could go through that experience would be by uniting himself with genuine humanity so that the humanity happened to enable him to suffer death and through that to defeat Satan and deliver us from the fear of death. It was absolutely vital. And any message of the gospel that doesn't include the reality of the humanity of Christ fails the test. It is not genuine. And because so much is at stake, John, as he often does, will revisit the same idea, but he just states it negatively there in verse 3. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus, that does not confess Jesus as just defined, is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Now that's an even stronger statement. Denial of Jesus' humanity, it's not just because of ignorance or struggling to connect all the dots. It is not even just because of the influence of Satan. He says, here's how serious that is. This is actually the spirit of Antichrist. This isn't just like another take on who Jesus is. This is actually, in its position, opposing the genuine Christ and the salvation that was accomplished through him. No matter how much devotion to Jesus may be in the language of people who teach that, no matter how many biblical words they attach to it, at the end of the day, if it doesn't affirm the humanity of Jesus, it is not orthodox, it is not the gospel, and it's actually contrary to the gospel. It is anti-Christ. And so John has very clearly laid out the standard, the criterion for testing religious teaching. And now the issue is, as people and their messages are put to the test, what is going to be the outcome when his readers conduct the test? That's our final question. What will be the outcome of this test in verses 4 to 6? And he very helpfully tells us the outcome, actually three of them, by highlighting three different personal pronouns, all of which occur at the beginning of their sentence in Greek, though it's a little bit different in English. I want to highlight those for you to point them out here as we look at these verses. Notice in verse 4, he says, little children, you. And he first talks about you, that is the readers. And then verse 5, they. And he's talking about the false teachers. And then verse 6, we. And he's talking about himself as a representative of the apostles who are teaching these things. So you can divide the passage up this way. It's about you, it's about them, and it's about us. And so what is he saying about each category regarding you? And again, he assumes these people are believers when he addresses them in verse 4 as little children. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Here again, in what could be a kind of a scary passage, John is bringing up an encouraging reality. He calls them little children. And even if that would make them feel vulnerable, he says, that's okay, because who is your father? You actually belong to God. You are from him. You are sourced in him, your spiritual life and your belief. You are from God and have overcome them. When you start to struggle about this responsibility to analyze whatever doctrinal teaching comes your way, and you feel vulnerable and overwhelmed, especially when the false teachers have a lot of influence and they sound so knowledgeable and so impressive and so persuasive, John says, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. That Holy Spirit that brought you to faith in the first place, he now indwells you and your fellow believers, and from within, he gives you the energy to persevere in this testing process. He gives you the wisdom to come to right conclusions. He gives you the boldness to take whatever stand you need to take. And greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. You have all the resources you need by the Spirit of God to overcome this opposition and all the difficulty that is involved. That is one outcome of this testing passage, as you realize that you have the right conclusion about Christ. It convinces you of the role of the Spirit in your life, and it encourages you that you are able to succeed in this process. But what about them? What about the false teachers? Verse 5. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. And it's fascinating how throughout this letter, John is connecting what the few comments he has about the world, which we think about as, you know, so negative and so under control of Satan and so damaging. He connects that with religious leaders. Like when he talks about the world, I mean, I've commented on this before. You can make applications of that to other things like worldly entertainment or worldly philosophies or whatever. But in 1 John, the way you see the world coming out is actually in the religious realm. False teaching is what is associated particularly with the world in this letter. Don't miss that affinity between the false teachers and the world, and ultimately with Satan. Chapter 4, verse 19 says, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Those three, the false teachers, the world, and Satan, they get along so well because they all speak the same language. They all ultimately have the same values. It is a man-made, self-reliant approach, even when it comes to matters of religion and the spiritual realm. It is all driven by self, independent of God. They hold those same earthbound values. No wonder they're all in the same bucket. And the outcome of testing their message is going to bring you to that conclusion about the false teachers. Now, what about the last verse? And where John says, we, he said, you, they, and now we. We are from God, verse 6. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now, how does that strike you when he says so flatly, we are from God? Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. If you were to analyze that statement through categories of rhetoric or logic, and for that to be made kind of the foundation of this whole discussion about the testing, listen to us and what we're saying. Right? John is so sure that he passes the test, that his message passes the test, that it's only those who listen to him and his company that are going to pass the test as well, right? What do you call that? You call that an appeal to authority. And the authority is himself, which is about the most objectionable thing when it comes to just kind of normal human logic. It'd be like saying, why should you believe me? Because I said so. I mean, that's in effect what he's saying in that verse. That doesn't go over well with your children. And that doesn't go over well in the area of religious truth either. It almost sounds arrogant that he would be stating his own position now as the standard for determining what is true and what is false. How do we appreciate that? Sounds arrogant, dogmatic, narrow-minded, circular. Well, I do want to point out some of the terminology at the very end there. He says, by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Did that phrase, the spirit of truth, has that shown up anywhere in Scripture before this? Where did John get that from? Where did he hear it from? Well, he heard it at least on one occasion in what we call the Upper Room Discourse, which we've referenced a number of times here as we've been working through 1 John. And I want to read you a few verses from Jesus' final extended conversation with his disciples. This is John 14, 26 and 27. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, here it is, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also, as a result, will bear witness because you've been with me from the beginning. John 16, 13 and 14. And here the expression is right at the outset. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So, seems to me that John adopted that expression, the Spirit of truth, from the promise that Jesus made about Jesus himself sending the Holy Spirit in his new covenant role and in a unique role that that Spirit would play through John and the other apostles. What Jesus promised in those verses is that John and his companions actually would play a unique role in the unfolding of God's plan of redemption. He would send the Spirit, and in a general sense, we all get the new covenant ministry of the Spirit. But in those verses, there's something extra for them, where he is promising that the Spirit would exercise a special influence on those select individuals, and through them, God would give new revelation that would clarify our understanding of who Jesus is. And it was under the influence of the Spirit, as promised in John 14, in John 16, that the New Testament was produced. That was, practically speaking, the outcome of that experience of the Spirit, so that the full teaching of the New Testament really does become the complete standard that we have available for assessing religious teaching. So when John says that, he's not talking about himself as some great scholar or even as a particularly godly person. He's not saying, I have figured this out, so trust me. He is saying that under the persuasion that the Holy Spirit gave him and the other apostles a special role to give revelation, to inform the people of God about the identity and the work of Jesus. And even though there is a subjective element to that, it is of the Spirit working in them, there's the objective element of now it's in writing. And it is now the instrument through which the Holy Spirit works in other people's lives as this message goes out generation to generation. And because of that, that's why I've said a couple of times that we're not going to limit our testing to this one passage because we have the whole New Testament. And really the complete standard for assessing these things would have to be the fullness of God's revelation, not just this one book. When Paul comes to the end of Romans, after he lays out all the doctrines that he explains there under the special influence of the Spirit, Paul says, I appeal to your brothers, Romans 16:17, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught and avoid them. And he's basically saying the same thing as John is, only he's saying, look, this includes all the doctrine that I'm teaching you here. Ultimately, all the doctrine of the New Testament given by inspiration through the special ministry of the Spirit, through the apostles, now in the pages of the New Testament. That is a full rubric for assessing these ideas out there. Ultimately, the standard is the total body of doctrinal truth that is revealed in God's Word. And accepting that authority, not because John is such a great guy, but because of the doctrine basically of inspiration, right, of Scripture. Accepting that claim really is at the foundation of Christianity. It's part and parcel of this whole topic that we're discussing. Now, we would affirm that. That is in our church doctrinal statement, these kinds of positions, these kinds of understandings. But as John is bringing this up, it's not simply to check a box in terms of whether you have orthodox doctrine. He's urging you to use it. He's urging you to take this truth you've received from him and others and to apply it, to exercise discernment, to test religious ideas out there, which is why it's so important for us as individuals to study the Bible carefully, to listen to faithful Bible expositors who handle the Scriptures in detail. You and I, we all need exposure to the whole counsel of God. And it's not just for our general growth and our general encouragement. It is also to protect us from error, to develop the discernment that we need to evaluate the many voices that in our day claim to speak for the Lord. And so, John tells us, through all of that, one of our obligations as believers is to test the spirits. Now, as we wrap that up and as we head into the Lord's Supper, I actually want to move away from the concept of discernment to our worship through this table. And there is a connection. As you think back on our text, why is it we're gathered here to worship? What does all of that have to do with this ordinance? Well, first of all, we're joining our hearts to worship in gratitude because God has not left us in the dark about these things. He has not left us in the dark about how we can be reconciled to Him. But He has graciously, through the apostles, revealed the fullness of the gospel to us in His Word. And so we gather here and say, thank you, Lord, for speaking to me. Thank you for John and using him. Thank you for Paul and using him. Thank you for the truth that you have revealed and give me such great access to. But it's not just the words on the page. We gather and also we thank the Lord for working in us by his Spirit to bring us to faith in these things, to where we do believe them and they have been changing our lives and continue to do so. And as we consider specifically the Lord's table, one of the core truths that the Bible does teach is that God did, in grace, in love for us, join himself to our humanity in the person of Jesus so that he could live for us, so that he could die for us. And as we partake, what are we partaking? We're partaking emblems of his body and his blood, those physical elements that were so vital to our redemption. It is not just a spirit that we're worshiping and that we're so grateful for. It is a human being joined with God in one person. As we take these elements, that is what we're confessing. That is what we are celebrating. That is what we are enjoying. It is the man Christ Jesus as the mediator between ourselves and God. And so I invite our men to come and prepare the Lord's table for us.